And this evening we're in the Revelation chapter 20. And last week we looked at verses 1 through 3 and the nature of the millennial kingdom. We saw the nature of the binding of Satan there. We saw how John presents this as the age in which we now live, the present evil age that culminates in Satan's release for a short time, and then Christ's return to establish the eternal kingdom, the new age, the new heavens and the new earth. And so our text this evening, we're just moving through that same idea, and we're going to see now the perspective of that period from the saints who are in heaven. What does it look like for those who have passed away and now live in heaven? So, I'm going to once again read from verse 1 to verse 10 just to give us the whole picture. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's ask him that he would add his blessing to it this evening. Our Father, with all of our hearts, we seek for you, your truth, for knowing you, for understanding. We ask that you would keep us from wandering from your commandments. We delight in your word. We don't want to forget it. And so we pray that your spirit would work in our hearts and minds. Open our hearts and minds to receive the truth. Give us understanding, and may it drive us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said last week, we're going through the most controversial passage in the whole book. And I explained to you the viewpoint from which I'm preaching, the amillennial perspective of the passage. And as I go through this, there are so many things that I want to say, but I can't say. I mean, we could spend months just in these 10 verses, but I'm not going to do that, because it would be fun for me, but very boring for you after a while. And so what I'm doing is just giving you, you know, as much as I can bear, going through this as quickly as we can, to give you just kind of an overview of things. One of the things, though, that I want to point out is that when we talk about the premillennial view and the idea that Jesus returns before the millennium, it should be noted that this is the only text in the Bible that premillennialism bases its entire viewpoint on. They admit this readily. This is it. George Eldon Ladd, who is one of the premier premillennial scholars, or was rather, he admitted this plainly. He didn't make any excuse for it. He said this is the only passage we have to defend that view. But it's often presented as the only way that you could ever possibly interpret this would be the premillennial view. And the only way that you could read this is that there is a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And if you read it any other way, then you're not doing justice to the passage of Scripture. And what I want you to see, whether I convince you or not, is another issue. But what I want you to see is that that isn't the only way to understand it. That there are other ways to understand what the passage is speaking about. And I think the amillennial view is not only valid, I think that it is far more consistent with the rest of Scripture. You know, I don't like basing an entire doctrine on one passage. You know, you get into some dangerous waters there of thinking maybe I'm not understanding this passage correctly when there's nothing else in the Bible that speaks to this. And further, I think that the amillennial viewpoint is far easier to understand. I think I can preach this from the pulpit here and give you the understanding, at least you'll know, here's what all millennialists believe about it, without charts and graphs and, you know, all sorts of visuals that, and this is not to demean premillennialism, they're necessary to understand the premillennial view. It's a very complicated organization of thoughts that, you know, you'll see the charts. They make them as big as the back wall here to try to explain their entire viewpoint. And usually they devolve into all kinds of speculations. You know, what is this and what is that? And are these helicopters or tanks or nuclear missiles or what's going on here? I think part of it, too, is also if your interpretation of a book, you know, written 1900 years ago and involves helicopters and technological aspects, that might be a signal that you're interpreting it wrongly, right? It might just signal this, maybe I've got a wrong view of what's happening here. And the idea, I guess, is this, whether you're convinced or not, what I hope to convey is that at least the amillennial position does work with the text. We don't spiritualize the text away. We don't say it means nothing. In fact, I think we have a deeper, better, firmer meaning of what's going on. And whatever we do say is orthodox. It's a position that's been held since the second century. It's not something new. I would argue since the first century, like this is Jesus' view. This is Paul's view, and this is John's view of what's going on. So we come to verses 4 through 6, and we're still in this thousand-year period. We said last week the 1,000 years is simply symbolic of a very long period of time. And where verses 1 through 3, we're looking at this period of time from the perspective of what's going on earth, you know, and Satan's activity. And we saw that Satan was bound. He was bound in this sense that he would not go out and deceive the nations. He's not allowed to go out and bind the nations under the level of deception that he used to be able to bind them under. And we said that this started when Jesus came and began to cast out demons. And remember Jesus said in Matthew, you know, you bind the strong man first and then you plunder his house. And this is the idea. Satan's been bound. He cannot stop the progress of the gospel. He cannot stop the church. The church will be built, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so that's the perspective for verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 change the perspective, same period, and it's as if John gets a glimpse, well, at heaven. What's going on with the saints in heaven? Now, here's this binding of Christ on the earth. What's happening then in heaven? We've already seen Satan's been cast out of heaven. He can no longer accuse the brethren. Heaven no longer has an accuser. it has one who intercedes on our behalf before the throne of God. So what's going on up there? And what we see, again, this symbolism of the thousand-year period, viewed from the perspective of saints in heaven. And I want you to just take a moment here to think about this. Imagine how encouraging this would be to the people in John's day to whom he's writing, who are dying, who are being persecuted, who are facing death. Right? What do you need to hear about if you're facing death for your faith? Well, you need to hear about heaven. Right? Because that's where you're going. You need to have a hope. And I think not just people who are being martyred, but all of us need to hear again about this hope. And this text helps explain that hope, I think, a little better for us. I think the point is this. God is showing John this. He's saying, because I will bring all of my people to the bliss of heaven, to the eternal life of heaven, you don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear persecution. You don't need to fear those who can kill the body. Because the soul will live. And the soul will live forever. And heaven is a place where the soul waits for the resurrection of the body and entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. And it's a wonderful place. So, let's interrogate that proposition, okay? Let's ask questions about it, like the who, what, when, why, where, how, all of those good old-fashioned questions. And I think when we do that with verses 4 through 6, it will give you a good perspective on what the Bible means by what it says, specifically here in these verses. So recall the division, 1 through 3, the millennium on earth, 4 through 6, the millennium on heaven, verses 7 through 10, back to the millennium on earth, where we see the final defeat of Satan and all of his enemies. And then the rest of the book is going to tell us about the eternal state. It's going to be a treatise, you could say, on what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, that's a big verse, right? I think it's roughly 75 words, depending on your translation. And so I'm going to have to break it up a bit so that we can ask these questions. What did John see? Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So, three things right off the bat. We see thrones, we see people sitting on thrones, and we see a judgment being rendered. And the question now is, where are they at? Where are they at? And I think it's made clear, you know, in the text that these are souls, and souls go to the presence of God. As Jesus even said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. But just judging off of what the book of Revelation has to say about thrones, if you can look if you like, back at chapter 3 and verse 21, just a short tour here. What does the book thus far say about thrones? Here's a promise in chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, where was this throne? The scene in heaven is in chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. In chapter 5 and verse 6, more about this throne. Remember, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we get a pretty good idea about where the throne is. It's in heaven. In fact, in chapter 12 in verse 5. You remember in this cycle of history, we're going back to when Jesus came and was incarnate. The dragon comes and attacks the woman. In verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so again, this is picturing heaven for us. This is something, in fact, that we see in the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. You know these verses, verses 4 through 7. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, it is important to recognize when we talk about heaven that we are talking about an intermediate place, a place where souls go before the eternal state comes into existence, we could say. Heaven is the place where God's throne is now, where Christ reigns from. One day, as we'll see it here in Revelation 21, the throne of God in heaven comes down to earth. And this begins the eternal state. And so what we're seeing is a vision here in verses 4 through 6 of heaven and the saints who reside in heaven, not bodily, but spiritually. Their souls are in heaven. In fact, our confession talks about this intermediate state in chapter 31, section 1, if you wanted to read that later. But it's an important doctrine for us to understand. Heaven is a place of bliss. It's a place of happiness. It's a place of joy. Now that I mentioned it, I'm just going to go ahead and read it for you. The bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction. Our bodies die, they turn to dust, and they disintegrate. Right? They go away. But their souls neither die nor sleep, because they have an immortal character and immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise. There they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness reserved for the judgment of the great day. The Scripture recognizes no place other than these two for souls separated from their bodies. Okay, so that's where they're at. They're in heaven. Now, what's happening? Well, judgment was given to them, is what the New American Standard says. I'll disagree with that translation just a little bit. The autois here is a dative of advantage. And I think in better keeping with the aorist passive, edose here, a better translation of this would be judgment was passed for them. Okay, I wanted to give you all of that because my wife has a Greek New Testament open right now and I didn't want her to harass me if I skipped it. So the idea is not that they were given judgment, but judgment was passed on their behalf, which I think makes a lot better sense of the text. I do think one day we shall judge the nations with Christ. We shall judge angels, as the Scriptures tell us. But we're not doing that in heaven. What does this mean? What does it mean judgment has been passed on their behalf? And I think what John is seeing in the vision is that they've been declared righteous in Christ. They've been justified in Christ. They've been seated upon the throne with Christ to reign with him as those who have been declared righteous in Jesus' name. A judgment was passed on their behalf. It's judicial vindication of the saints that allows them to reign with Christ. We reign with Christ because we have been judicially declared righteous. Now, the other question we have to ask here, though, is who are the they? Who are these they here? Notice the description of the they, that it has two parts. First, they are the souls of those who had been beheaded. Notice John is not seeing resurrected bodies. The premillennial view would say that these are resurrected people. They're resurrected, they're reigning on the earth with Christ. And it's a whole different idea there. These are the souls of those beheaded, not the bodies. In fact, the verb there, beheaded, is in the perfect tense. I won't go too far into this. The perfect tense in Greek is informing you that the effects of something that have happened are continuing into the present. So when he says they've been beheaded, he's saying in the perfect tense, they're still beheaded. And we're looking at their souls. These are disembodied souls in the intermediate state that we call heaven. The reason I'm telling you all this is because the premillennial view says these are resurrected people and that they're reigning now on the earth with Christ. And the grammar, frankly, doesn't allow that. You wouldn't use the perfect tense in order to make that argument or to make that statement. And now as you look at this, you have what you could say two groups in a sense, but it's not really two groups. You have a distinction made of the descriptions of the people here. It's one group made up of both kinds. You have those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. That's the first descriptive here. Martyrs who died proclaiming Christ. And then you have another, you might say group, but it's not another group, right? Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands. To sum it up, John sees Christians. Those who had died for their faith and those who may not have died for their faith, but they refused to ever give allegiance to Satan and the world system. And he's seen their souls now in heaven before the throne of God, rather sitting on the throne in some way with Christ. They loved not their own lives, but they were faithful to the end and they did not give their allegiance to the world. And so, as we think about this, the souls that reign in heaven are pictured here for us so that we would be encouraged, so that we would have hope. The saints reign in heaven for a long, but not an unlimited period. You get to the end here, they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then we move into this eternal state. And as we think about this, remember who the letter's originally being written to is these seven churches that are all undergoing two things, persecution for their faith, or they are under the temptation to capitulate to the world around them, to deny their Christian faith and to begin walking in the world. It's as Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a price to pay in this life. All who suffer with Christ, the text is telling us, will also reign with Christ. They will come into this new life. I like what Johnson says here, Dennis Johnson. He says, this fidelity or this faithfulness, not the circumstances or the method of their death, distinguishes them as qualified to share in the Lamb's rule. Don't misunderstand what's being said here. You don't have to go get beheaded in order to go to heaven. Rather, most of us are going to be in heaven because we would be identified as those who didn't worship the beast or his image, who didn't give our allegiance to these things. Now, how is their existence described? Notice how it's described. They came to life. Now, a lot of the premillennials will say, see, there's proof. This is a resurrection. But is it a resurrection that is bodily? And I don't think you can argue that it is from the very grammar of the text. It's the souls of those who are still beheaded. Well, the coming to life, the reigning with Christ in life, is just as John 11, 25 and 26 tells us. Remember, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And that's quite confusing, isn't it? Then he goes on, and he doesn't clarify it. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Your body will perish, right? It'll undergo decay and it'll be gone. But all that is the opening of the veil so that you would walk in the newness of the eternal life that God has given to you. We don't fear death as Christians because our souls will live forever in the glory and splendor of heaven. This is life. We don't die in that sense. The unbelievers of the world, their body perishes and their soul goes to death. It goes to hell, to a place of torment. And yet, we will enjoy the eternal life of bliss with God in heaven. In this life, we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. When I say in this life, the life that we live in heaven, this is a reigning with Christ for a short period of time. Christ reigns now. He is seated upon his throne now. We have entered into eternal life now. These things belong to us now. When the body goes away, we just keep going in the life that we've been given in Christ. There's nothing for us to fear in death. And as we look at the picture of heaven, what you have here are all the saints of old. You know, the saints from the Old Testament, you have the saints that, you know, from the early church, you have the apostles, you have all the people of God who have perished. And now the encouragement is they're reigning with Christ in heaven. They're seated on the throne with him. And what's further being told to us here is that because they're reigning, this means they have some knowledge of what's going on here. I think this is just fabulous. You know, the people will kind of mock heaven as you're sitting on the cloud with the harp, like twiddling your thumbs, wishing you had something to do. But we are doing something. We're reigning with Christ. And Christ, as he executes his rule throughout all the earth, we're participating in that in some way. I don't know how, but in some way. Even if it's just that we're watching Christ build his church and save his people and sanctify his people throughout the earth, I mean, that's good enough. I think it's really encouraging to think there are saints in heaven like Moses and Abraham and Paul who are in some way involved in what's going on here tonight. Some kind of encouragement, maybe. I don't know what we do. But the point of the text is this. The sufferings of our time here are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that awaits us when we die. It doesn't even have comparison. And this is such a great hope to, like, the church in Smyrna, who's, you know, in 10 days you will suffer death, they're told. It's such a great hope to the church that's persecuted and mocked and put down through violence and ostracized in the communities that they live in. It all ends in a glorious reign with Christ that culminates then in a new heavens and a new earth and resurrected bodies where we live forever in the reign of righteousness. It's interesting because as you think about the progression here, in the beginning, God said it was all good. Sin caused it to be bad. We enter into this new life where we see that it's still good. It's being brought to perfection. It's glorious. And you get to the end, what we'll see here in the latter chapters of the Revelation, and God says essentially this, now it's all perfect. It's better than good. It's better than it was in the garden. Now it becomes perfect. Look at verse 5. That took a long time to get through that big verse, but we'll go quickly through the rest. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, this here is pointing us back to the life that we have in heaven, and that's what's being called the first resurrection. An important thing to do here is to ask, when do all the dead come to life? And when does everybody come to life? And understand what's being said. As Christians, our body may perish, but we don't really die. Right? Our souls still live. But what about the rest of the dead? The rest of the dead are the unbelievers who are cast into this place called hell. They don't come to life until the 1,000 years are completed. They don't come to life until the end of the age, the end of this present evil age, when Jesus comes back. And Matthew 25 tells us in chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. You see, the throne then comes down from heaven to the earth. All the dead are resurrected. In fact, just go back to chapter 20 of Revelation, and you see this in verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So you see, the earth and the heavens are destroyed, and there's got to be a new one now. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And it goes on and on and on there. Jesus comes back at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the long period of time, the end of this present evil age, and there is a resurrection of the body and a final judgment. So the next time that Jesus shows up, this is what happens. The first resurrection, the part that the rest of the dead have no part in, that first resurrection, is an interesting question. What exactly is it? Now, there's two ways to look at it. I think both of them are viable, and I think, in fact, both of them are saying the same thing. First, you can view the first resurrection as the saints reigning with Christ because we share in the resurrection of Christ, that is the first fruits among many brethren. The resurrection has begun, right? It's begun in Christ. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so it could be speaking of that. You have 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. You have Romans 6, 1 through 11, speaks of us. We've been crucified in Christ. We've been raised in Christ. And so the first resurrection is certainly that, right? It's being resurrected in Christ to new life. Hendrickson kind of posits a different idea. It's kind of the same, though, but he says, the first resurrection is the translation of the soul from this sinful earth to God's holy heaven. So when you die and your soul goes to heaven, he would say that's the first resurrection. He says it is followed at Christ's second coming by the second resurrection, when the body too will be glorified. And again, I think they're both right. I don't know why there's such a debate here. They're both true in their sense. And I think both of them give us the idea of what we're seeing in heaven. And its point is this: over these, the second death has no power. That's really the main thrust. Over these who have taken part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. Notice chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Okay, over those who have participated in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, who have ascended into heaven at their death to sit with Christ on His throne, the second death has no power over us. In fact, God has declared us righteous in His Son, and we can be sure that we're secure in Him. Let's do verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. I think that's just such a wonderful thing that we skim over. Blessed and holy, he's saying in this sense, are you. We're considered blessed and holy because we have found ourselves in union with Christ. We have participated in his death, burial, and resurrection. I have been crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in this. This is who we now are in Christ. So what do we do in heaven? Now, this is the big question, right? I remember talking to a pastor some years ago, talking about heaven, and he said, "Oh, I guarantee you we'll be hunting." And I thought, boy, that's, I don't know if that's a biblical idea that you got there. In fact, I don't think there will be any hunting in heaven. I don't know how disembodied souls would hold a gun. But what do we do? Well, we know this. We are priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years, for a very long period of time. The saints will reign in heaven. We engage in some sort of priestly labor in the holy places of heaven. We will be there to watch as Christ does his intercessory work for us. And we talk about these kinds of things, but to actually watch Christ, who is resurrected in his body in heaven now, interceding on your behalf. You know, the five wounds, showing them before the Father and pleading for us. We will be there to watch that and somehow, in some way, participate in that work and in that reign. Phillips writes, "The main point is that believers will reign with Christ as priests who serve in God's presence. John has emphasized this calling from the very beginning of Revelation, saying in the benediction of 1:6, Revelation 1:6, that Christ freed us from sin by his blood to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. He writes, "This indicates that believers in heaven have immediate access to the presence of God and enjoy the unimaginable blessing of perfect spiritual worship before the face of divine glory." Everything that we're striving for right here and now tonight, we will be doing in perfection. For the whole tenor of that 1,000-year reign, that very long period of time. And so to the church, what Jesus is saying to us in the visions is, here's what awaits the faithful. Yeah, you're going to be persecuted. You may even die for your faith, but this is what awaits you. Death has been overcome. The passing of the physical body gives way to the glorious life of the soul in heaven, where we are in the presence of God. And we are beholding the face of Christ. And then the period ends. The 1,000 years come to an end. And we will reign with Christ on the earth in resurrected bodies. Well, that is the amillennial view of that passage. It's a picture of heaven where the saints reign now with Christ. Let's close it there.